It is good to see all of you this morning. I always enjoy seeing everybody hugging each other and talking with each other and laughing and smiling. One thing that I've noticed is whenever we finish our little meet and greet time, whenever we do that, there are no frowning faces in the room. And I like that attitude. We ought to have that joy of the Lord permeating our meetings, and I'm thankful when I see it. Turn to Matthew 4. We are continuing our verse-by-verse exposition of the Gospel of Matthew. We're going to start this morning at verse 18. It is my goal to get to the Beatitudes this morning, but I think you all know how my goals work. I set a goal, and then we either get there or we don't. But we have some other things to consider at the end of chapter 4 before we get into chapter 5. Once we do get to chapter 5, we're at the beginning of what's classically known as the Sermon on the Mount, and that will take us several weeks to go through. So I'd like to at least introduce it and touch on the first parts today. Everybody there? Yep. Matthew chapter 4, starting at verse 18. And walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." And they immediately left their nets and followed him. And going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets. And he called them, and they immediately left their boat and their father, and they followed him. Oh, see, I just got done saying how wonderful it was to see everybody smiling and so happy after our meet and greet and everybody hugging everybody. And I just got done saying how happy that made me. And believe it or not, something just happened that made me even happier. Our friend Roderick Glatt just snuck into the back. How many of you remember Rod Glatt from homecoming 2 years ago? Yes. Pastor Rod Glatt.
Hi.
Oh, you just made my day. Thanks for being here. Not that I don't love all the rest of you, but I get to see all the rest of you. It's been a few months. So glad you're here. We're in Matthew chapter 4. The word that I want you to really concentrate on that you find in verse 22 and in verse 20 is the word immediately. Because in both instances, these men were doing their job. They got up that day, they went out, they got their nets, they got their boats, and they're out there fishing just like every other day, because this is what they do. And then Jesus walks on the scene and gives them a very simple directive, which is, follow me. And as soon as he says that, immediately. Matthew is not playing with words when he pulls this out. He's making a point of saying they didn't hesitate. They didn't stop and double think. They didn't consider other options. Immediately, they stopped what they were doing, put down their nets. In the case of John and James, left their father, walked away from dad's business that they had grown up in, and they followed Jesus. Now, this is what theologians call an effectual call. It's very different than what theologians call the general call. Let me tell you what the difference is. The general call is the fact that the call of the gospel goes out into the world. There are Bibles in most hotel rooms. You can turn on the TV any hour of the day and you can find a religious channel somewhere. Radio, the internet. If you're looking to hear something about Jesus, you can find it. It's out there. It's generally out there. And it's out there because people like me are broadcasting the gospel. and lots of other faithful men of God and preachers are out there broadcasting the gospel. And we use whatever means we can find to tell people about the gospel of Jesus. What I can't do is make people listen. I can tell the truth. I can preach the word. I can put it in front of people. I can say, here it is. This is the very word of truth. What I can't do is inhabit you, grab you by the heart, force you to open your eyes, unstop your ears. I can't take out that stony heart and give you a heart of flesh. I can't change you internally. All I can do is say, here's the information.
Yes. Yes.
But something else has to happen. In order for you to understand the words of life, something has to happen to you internally. There has to be an actual change. And human beings can't do it. As every preacher knows, it's one of our great frustrations that try as we might, we can't change people. And it's frustrating. Because sometimes you want to grab people by the scruff of the neck and shake them and say, what is wrong with you? I'm telling you the truth. I'm telling you the words of eternal life. I'm telling you the things on which your entire eternity depends. I'm telling you about the Son of God who left his place in heaven at the right hand of the Father, who left glory to come to the planet in order to gather people to himself. I'm telling you how you can escape the judgment of God and a fiery hell. I'm telling you how you can be safe and secure, not only in this lifetime, but for all of forever. I'm telling you the most important thing you're ever going to hear in your life, and people will walk away. And you can tell they haven't heard a word of it. But then again, I take heart in the fact that Jesus was on the planet. And he told people the same things. And they didn't hear him.
That's right.
So I shouldn't be surprised if they don't hear me. But I'll tell it, and I'll tell it, and I'll tell it. Okay, that's the general call. Now, when we say effectual call, we're talking about something only God can do. And this is one of the demonstrations of the fact that Jesus was God walking in shoe leather on planet Earth. The fact that he had the ability to not only tell people things, but convince them of it from within. Change them from within, and had the kind of authority where he could say to people, follow me, and their only option was follow him. And they would put down their nets, they would leave their boats, they would leave their business, and they would follow him. Now, by the way, Jesus, who does not change, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever, this is the same Jesus who said, I will build my church, my outcalled, my ecclesia. I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. I contend that he is still in the business of building his church and calling his people to himself, because that's the only explanation for why some people in this dark and evil world, some people become Christians, often to their own detriment, often to their own hurt. I don't know how much you're watching what's going on in the Middle East right now. But there are Christians, people who profess the same things that we profess, believing in the same Lord that we believe in, who are being persecuted and killed, destroyed. I don't know if you read about the thousands of people in Iraq who were driven to a mountain by ISIS. They were dying of exposure, hunger, and thirst. And because they were on a cliffside of a mountaintop, they began throwing their children off the cliff. They preferred that to letting their children fall into the hands of these evil men. And by the way, I don't think we're getting a very complete story about what's going on over there from the press when the people who are actually experiencing it experience it to such a degree that they see throwing their children off a cliff as better than letting the terrorists get them. That's what's going on in our world right now. That happened this past week. It's going on as I speak. And yet some of those people would not let go of their Christian profession. I remember years ago reading in the Bible how, especially in the book of Revelation, how those who would not let go of their testimony would be beheaded. And when I was in high school, college, not a lot of beheading going on. So it seemed kind of absurd to think, oh, that's an old thing. That they used to behead people. That's not something they do anymore. Have you seen the videos? They're beheading Christians now, very much like the Bible said. Because evil is real, as we've been talking about on Wednesday nights, as we've been talking demonology. The prince of the power of the air is at work, and he is cunning, and he is evil. And our enemy goes about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And devouring is going on the planet right now. And yet, some people don't give up their profession. And that is astounding to me. Because if you can save your children or save your own head by just saying Allah is God, why not? The only reason that people aren't doing it is because something has changed in them so dramatically. Something has gotten a hold of them so life-alteringly. God has changed their heart and their mind and has made them desire the kingdom of heaven more than the kingdoms of this world. Yes. And they love not their life to the death.
Yes. Amen. Yes.
And that's not human.
No.
That's not how people are.
No.
Yeah, that's God right there. That's God working in them and through them so that he to this day has a testimony in the world in the face of rampant evil that Christianity is alive and well and that when God gets a hold of you, he will cause you to persevere no matter what. We're so fortunate. We're in an air-conditioned building, walking on carpet. There's nobody outside waiting to kill us. We're dressed nice. We look good. We all ate this morning. And we're going to talk about the things of God. And then we're going to go to a restaurant somewhere and eat good food. We're so very fortunate. But there are people on the planet who profess what we profess who are suffering at this very moment.
God bless them.
And we need, God bless them. And we need to look to them as an example because we think we're being persecuted just because the U.S. government is trying to shut down mentions of Christ in the marketplace of ideas. We think we're being persecuted. We don't know what persecution is. I'm not saying it's not coming here, but I am saying we need to look to that example. There are people, ever since Jesus first set foot on the planet, starting at John the Baptist, there are people who died without ever giving up their profession of who Christ is. And you better be ready to take that stand. I saw your hand, Jim.
They're also crucifying.
They were also crucifying people over there to mock them so that they would die the same way as the Nazarene. And all they got to do is say, never mind. All they got to do is to say, oh, Allah's God, and there's one prophet, and he's Muhammad, and there, don't kill me. And they can't bring themselves to do it. Why? Because it's an effectual call. When Christ calls you, not the preacher, when Christ calls you, you will follow. Because not only does he call you, he changes you. He conforms you. He convinces you. He takes over. He puts his Holy Spirit inside you. He takes out that heart of stone. He gives you a heart of flesh, opens your eyes, opens your ears, gives you the mind and the heart and the ability to comprehend the things of God. And once that happens, you're not backing up.
Glory.
Yes, ma'am. I saw some of that some of them made the profession and then they said, well, we don't believe your profession and killed them anyway because they had professed Christ.
I can't imagine the guilt you feel as a believer.
Yeah, that's a tough one, huh? The guilt you would feel as a believer if you went ahead and modified your profession and then they killed you anyway. I'm glad to know that the judge of all the earth will do right. So the point of bringing that up is to say there is a huge difference between a general call, which is the word of the gospel going out to a sin-soaked world, calling people to their Savior, but we have no ability to change people internally or force them to come. But Jesus, because he was God in the flesh, walking on the planet, had the ability to demand that people walk away from their life, walk away from their livelihood, walk away from your father and your family. I'm going to change everything about your life. A minute ago, you were a fisherman. Now I'm going to change your goal in life. I'm going to make you fishers of men. And that's a real obvious sort of analogy. What he's saying is, you go out every day with a net. You'll notice the mention of nets several times in this passage. They would throw the nets into the water, and then they would draw in the net. And when they drew the net in, all the fish weren't in there. There were only the fish that they had caught that were in there. And Jesus uses that example, two fishermen, and says, I will make you fishers of men. It meant you cast a net, and when you pull the net in, there will be some people in there. There won't be all the people in there. Because Jesus drew that same analogy when he said, no man can come to me except my Father draws him. And it's that same fishing language for drawing in a net. Nobody can come to Christ except God gives him the ability. If God grants you the ability to come to Christ, not only can you, but you will. And you don't have an option. All right, so how many of you have ever tried to quit? Yeah, I've tried to quit. I've tried to go, okay, that's good. Hey, I've been faithful and you treated me this way. So, you know, what's up with that? I've tried to quit. Can't quit. I tried to call God out 10 years ago. Tried to pull a Job. You know, if he were here now, I'd ask him and he'd answer me. Oh, I was angry 10 years ago. I'll show you. Except that I found that the only person that I could talk to about my frustration was him. I was busy trying to deny him at the same time I kept going back to him. And then I realized in retrospect, that was just him drawing me to himself over and over again. The same way that I've used this example so many times, but when my kids were little, they learned that if they made Dad mad, which was pretty easy to do when there were two little ones getting into everything all the time. Want to testify, parents? Anyone? Okay, good. They learned.
Yeah, I can testify. I still love my dad. Yeah, that's fine.
They learned that if Dad was in a mood to do some disciplining, best place to be was right up against Dad. If you run, I'm going to catch you. If you run and squirm and try to hide, I'm going to get you. But if you come right here, my daughter figured it out. She would come grab my leg, and she would look up at me with those little baby doe eyes that she had. And she'd brush her hair back from her face with her little teary eyes, and she'd go, I'm sorry, I love you, Daddy. I know, I heard somebody go, oh, I know. But she's right here, clinging, looking up. You're right, I love you, come here, you. Best place to be. I tell people all the time, when you and God are having trouble, press close to God. That's where you need to be. When things are going problematic in your life, when the trouble is overwhelming you, when nothing's going right, when it seems like God has just run away and forsaken you, I'll never leave you, I'll never forsake you, he said. So you run to him, draw close to him, press close to him. It's the best, safest place to be. And I realized that the only reason I kept pressing close to him is because he kept drawing me, kept drawing me. I kept trying to run away. He kept grabbing me and pulling me back and pulling me back. And now 10 years later, here I stand, still doing this, still, because he kept drawing me and never stopped. And he hasn't stopped yet. And he's still in that process of drawing me because he is effectual when he calls people. By the way, he never calls people and then changes his mind.
Thank the Lord.
Not only because he doesn't change, but if he ever chose somebody, called somebody, Remember what Paul wrote in Romans 8, those that he did foreknow, those he predestinated to be conformed to the image of his son. Furthermore, those that he predestinated, those he called. Right, so it's the ones that he foreknew, had a relationship with in advance. Those are the ones that he predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. Therefore, those are the ones that he called. And then Paul goes on to say, and the ones that he called are the ones he justified, and the ones he justified, he glorified. So if you've been called, it's because his intention is to glorify you. But his motivation is that he has always loved you. And so for him to give up on you after he has already written your name in the Lamb's Book of Life, he has already called you, he has already predestined you to be conformed to the image of his son, if he was to give up on you, that is God admitting that he made a mistake in the first place. Apparently he just didn't know you were going to be that bad. He had some inkling you were going to be bad. But he had no idea it was going to go this bad. Well, I'm sorry. Get the big eraser, Gabriel. We got to take him out of the book. J.J.J. Jim Joes. No, I can't. Sorry, I had to pick on someone. Sorry. You get the point? That never happened. My example never happened. Jim's good in the book. He's fine. That's never happened because God doesn't make mistakes. Because he has all the power. And so if he's determined to get you, he's going to get you. And you don't have any options because once God Almighty, God with all the power, once he sets his mind to accomplish something, the creature is not going to overthrow the eternal determination of the Almighty One. Amen. If you could, that makes you mightier than the Almighty.
That's right.
And you're not.
That's right.
Therefore, you can rest comfortably knowing that the Almighty, who has loved you with an everlasting love, has determined that you're going to end up glorified and in his presence, and therefore whatever comes your way in this lifetime, whatever trouble comes, whatever trials, whatever problems, whatever persecution comes your way in this lifetime, you will endure, you will persevere, you will get through it, and you'll come out the other side in glory. And I guarantee you that a million years into heavenly glory, whatever you had to go through to get there will have been worth it. The comfort that I take when I read the stories of these people in the Middle East, whether they're being killed, beheaded, crucified, children being thrown down, the comfort is knowing that they persevered to the end, and that when they opened their eyes, they saw Jesus. Yeah. There's great comfort in that. And this lifetime can be tremendously difficult. Think about what Paul went through. He listed all the difficulties of his life, and he had a good life going. Everything was good for him, rich and powerful and influential and part of the Sanhedrin, studied at the feet of Gamaliel, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, blameless, Paul writes about himself. And yet when Jesus got a hold of him, he said, I count all that stuff, dung is the word he used. That's nothing that I may win Christ. And then his life got worse. And then he went to imprisonments. 5 times beaten with 39 lashes. Shipwrecked day and night in the deep. Hungering often, he said. At the end of his life, he writes to Timothy and says, all Asia has forsaken me. This is a tough road he followed. But he also said, there is therefore a crown of glory laid up for me. Yeah, because he was, all his hope, all his anticipation was out in the future, not in this life, not on this planet, not on what happens here and now in this physical plane. Everything Paul was longing for was out there. And I think the persecution of this life helps to refine our faith and refine our focus and make us recognize that we have no lasting promise here on this planet. We have no lasting hope or comfort here on this planet. All of our hope lays in our eternity and in our future. And the older I get, the more sweet that future looks. I can't wait to go home. And I love some of the things Paul writes and that James talks about. What can men do to me? The worst a man can do to me is kill me and send me home. Thanks. Because personally, I'm ready to go. I've enjoyed as much of this life as I can stand. I can't wait to go see my Lord. I can't wait to know what it's like to worship in spirit and in truth. I can't wait to know what it is to be able to pray to God, speak to God, worship God without my sinful mind getting in the way. Because my stupid little sinful head constantly interrupts. I get into those moments where I'm praying and I'm earnest and I'm there and I'm fully in my heart. And some corrupt, depraved, stupid little thought from nowhere will come flying into my head and take over. And now I'm distracted by it. Now I'm like, what was that? Why am I thinking about that? I can't wait to know what it's like to worship God without any of the trappings of this planet or the worries or the fears. I can't wait to know what it is where there's no more sickness, no more death, and God wipes away every tear. What tender language. I can't wait to know what that is like, and there is nothing on this planet that will stop me from getting there. And if I have to be persecuted, if I have to go through sickness, if I have to go through abandonment by friends and brethren, whatever it takes, I pray every day that God will give me the strength and the perseverance to make it all the way from here to eternity in a way that honors Him. Because I've been effectually called. Are you getting the idea now? General call, the word goes out. But when God calls, you're His. Jesus could say to these men, follow me. They followed. Now, by the way, this is one of the great advantages. Okay, let's just admit it. We're probably not going to get to the Beatitudes this morning. Okay, one of the great advantages that we have, we preachers, we professors of Christianity, we who carry the gospel of Christ, one of the advantages that we have over the free will advocates is that we know for a fact that Jesus does have people.
That's right.
And we're not out there talking people into accepting Jesus. We're not out there twisting arms trying to get people to make some sort of profession. There are no circumstances in life that are going to save you. Jesus walked around doing phenomenal miracles, raising from the dead. The blind could see, the lame could walk. And yet there were people who denounced Him for doing those miracles. Seeing a miracle will not convince you. Going through hardship will not convince you. Plenty of people have gone through hardship in this life and died cursing God. Hardship won't do it. And your own willfulness to make a profession to try to make Jesus Lord and Savior won't do it. Because if some man can talk you into it, some man can talk you out of it. Only one thing will work. It's when God Himself effectually gets a hold of you. When He calls you, when He deposits His Spirit in you, when He draws you, that doesn't change because He doesn't change. So we have a great advantage. We preach the truth, and even though it is a general call, we know for a fact that it's also an effectual call because the Word of God will do its work. God said, "My word will not return unto me void. It will accomplish the thing whereunto I have sent it." And if He sends His word to get anybody, they're going to get got.
Amen.
And that's all there is to that.
Yeah.
Because His word accomplishes what He sends it to do. And sometimes He uses people to accomplish that. Sometimes he'll use you to speak a word in season to somebody who needed to hear that at that exact moment. Sometimes your life, your testimony, will be such that people will inquire, as Peter said. Be ready to give a defense to everybody who inquires about the hope that is within you. They're going to see that hopefulness. They're going to see that change of life. They're going to see that attitude, and they're going to say, what is it about you? And you need to be ready to tell them. I'll tell you what the difference is. It's that Christ has gotten a hold of me. You need to be ready to give that testimony, to give that defense. And then God will do what only God can do. Because if he left it up to you, you'd mess it up.
That's right.
And so sometimes he uses his creatures to speak to other creatures to accomplish what he has foreordained to be done. But in the end, he gets all the glory. Because Christ does build his church. And because God does call his people. So, Christ effectually walked up to these first four men who become known as the apostles. Now, there's a big difference between disciples and apostles. Sometimes they're referred to as disciples because they are disciples. All apostles are disciples, but not all disciples are apostles. Apostolos is the Greek word. It's just migrated into the English language. And it means a sent one. Jesus picked 12 people, one of whom he knew was a son of perdition from the beginning. And these were the 12 who he had his most intimate conversations with, who he taught systematically because they stayed with him. Over the course of his 3.5-year ministry, there are different groups of people who come depending on where he is. Here he's in Galilee. While he's in Galilee, he draws a crowd. As we're going to see in a moment, it's a crowd of both Syrians, Gentiles, and the Israelites that live in that upper area. And so they're going to come and they're going to hear him because he's doing tremendous miracles, and they bring all their sick and they bring their demoniacs and he heals them. So of course he has a following. But frequently we read about how Jesus needed to get away from the crowds, go up into a high mountain, pray to his Father, be by himself, separate himself. Sometimes he would get in a boat and just go to the other side of the sea just to get away from the crowd. Then he'd turn around, the crowd would be there because he fed their bellies and they liked that idea. And so Jesus was surrounded by these varying crowds, but the consistent 12 are the ones that he handpicked in order to teach, in order to send out, hence the word apostles. Now, there's a tremendous amount of debate in the church world these days about whether apostleship still exists within the church. I personally don't think it does, because Paul, when he gives his defense of his own apostleship, one of the characteristics that he describes of himself is that he had seen Christ face to face. And so he was able to argue, I get my apostleship from Christ because I saw him face to face. He taught me. Mm-hmm. Oftentimes he would say, the Lord says. He was speaking for Christ directly. I don't know any men right now who have that one-on-one relationship with Christ where when they speak, they can say, now, Jesus said this to me. In fact, I get nervous when people say that. Somebody says, Jesus talked to me and told me to tell you this. I usually say, that's weird because he told me he doesn't talk to you. But the apostles were taught by Jesus specifically and then sent out by Jesus specifically. Now, Jesus was primarily a teacher while he was on the planet. Primarily what he was doing was teaching about the things of God and establishing the new covenant, which we will get into more as we work our way through the Sermon on the Mount. So as a teacher, there were people he was teaching who were under his discipline. That's the root from which we get the word disciple. Same grammatical root. For instance, if you're learning to play piano, like Jamie has learned to play piano, the reason that he plays piano so well is that he has learned to play piano little by little, bit by bit, as a discipline. And if you're under a discipline, you are systematically learning and studying and growing in that area of discipline. George is a lawyer. You know, he didn't put up a sign the first day he went to law school. I'm now a lawyer, come see me. He had to go through the discipline of learning the law and the requirements and jurisprudence, and then he could call himself a lawyer. Same idea, same language. If you're a disciple of Jesus Christ, you're under the discipline of Jesus Christ, which means you're under the systematic teaching and instruction of the things of Christ. That's what it is to be a disciple. Every Christian is a disciple, but not every Christian is an apostle. When Jesus speaks at the Sermon on the Mount, a crowd gathers, they listen to his teaching, they are being discipled. But that is not the kind of call that you see here when he walks up to John and James and says, put down your nets, follow me. I'm going to give you a new assignment. I'm going to make you fishers of men. That is Jesus handpicking particular people for the purpose of putting them into the work of the ministry. And by the way, Jesus made a promise to the apostles that he didn't make generally to everybody in the church. Not every disciple is told that they're going to sit on a throne in the kingdom judging the tribes of Israel. We're not told that. But the apostles were. The apostles were told that when Jesus came into his kingdom, he said, the same way that my Father granted me a kingdom, I grant you a kingdom, and you will sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Okay, that's specific. Then you get to Revelation 21, New Jerusalem, and the 12 foundations are built on the 12 apostles, and the 12 gates are the 12 names of the 12 tribes of Israel. So you see that same parallel as Jesus spoke of. So my point is, for anybody to say right here, right now, in the 21st century, that they are an apostle, and usually that's a title that men take to themselves. Jesus doesn't show up and say, I'm going to make you an apostle. They usually say, I'm an apostle now. And then they have some kind of peculiar ceremony where they become apostles. I don't know how any of that works. For them to be an apostle, they would have to be able to prove that their names are going to be written into the foundation stones of the New Jerusalem. And I'm going to be stunned if Frederick Casey Price has his name written on one of the... Sorry, I picked a guy out, didn't I? But he recently called himself the apostle.
He's an apostle. Yeah.
Yeah,
he's just an apostle.
Just an apostle now. Yeah. Yeah, like magic.
Yeah.
Yeah. All those years in the ministry and then discovered he was an apostle. Yeah. But I'm doubting his name is going to be on a stone. I'm doubting it. You see the difference? I know I'm kind of being mocking here, but I'm doing it on purpose so that you can see the difference. Jesus himself chose apostles and assigned them the task of carrying his word. Then there are disciples, and disciples are made by apostles and other disciples. The things that I'm teaching you here are the things I have learned and been taught. But I've been taught by the Word, and I've been taught by other God-fearing men that God chose to teach me these things. But I haven't been taught by an apostle outside of this Word. See the difference?
Mm-hmm.
Discipling is part of what the church is about. Yes, sir?
Jim, thanks for the teaching, because if one can just call himself an apostle, as you've mentioned, Frederick Casey Price, well, eventually one will call himself the Christ.
Mm-hmm. We have one of those, don't we?
It's on its way.
Yeah, well, we have the Vicar of Christ sitting in Rome.
Yeah, oh, yeah, sure.
Vicar means substitute, vicarious.
Sure, we'll have more of them.
We'll have more of
yeah.
them.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah, because human beings in their phenomenal ego and astounding hubris want very badly to lift themselves up on par with God.
And it goes along with what the truth you're teaching. That's why we need Christ to handpick them. So they don't call themselves.
Right.
They have been effectually called.
We definitely don't need a vicar of Christ to give us a top 10 list of how to be happy.
Precisely. For those of you who were here on Wednesday. There, now go listen to Wednesday night's teaching. You'll know what that was about. Yes, ma'am.
Are there any scriptures that these folks use to support their claims?
Not usually, no.
Just no. Special and...
Hey, look what I found out. Yeah.
So when you challenge them, they just don't have
any. Usually, these are people who have already created an environment around themselves where they are unchallengeable anyway. One of the things that Jesus hates is the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. You know what that word means? The laity. You know what the laity is? The congregation, the church. Nico means conquer. Those that conquer the congregation. Jesus said, I hate that doctrine. It pervades the church. Okay, we need to move on. Verse 23. We talked last week, we looked at our maps, we talked about where Galilee is. Galilee to the north, Samaria to the south of Galilee, Judea to the south of all those as you get to the edge of Egypt. So he's up in that northern region, up in the area of Nazareth, up where the Sea of Galilee is. And Jesus was going about in all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. That's what we concentrated on last week, the language of the kingdom, the gospel of the kingdom. But as he was proclaiming this good news of the kingdom, he was healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness among the people. Why? Why was he doing this? Why was he healing people? He was demonstrating that he had authority. When we get to the next chapter next week and we start looking at the Sermon on the Mount, you're going to hear Jesus repeatedly advance his own authority by contrasting his own words to Moses' words. And he says over and over again, "You have heard it said," and then he quotes the law. And then he says, "But I say to you," and sometimes he raises the bar, sometimes he expands on the concept, sometimes he says the exact opposite. And so what he's doing is establishing his authority as the new lawgiver. He's establishing his authority as the high priest of the new covenant. And he's contrasting his authority over against the authority of the old covenant, the Mosaic covenant. And so in establishing his authority, he's going about taking control of disease and demons. Read the next verse, 24. News about him went out into all Syria, and they brought to him all who were ill, taken with various diseases and pains, demoniacs, epileptics, paralytics, and he healed them. He had authority over everything on this planet, including the demons. One of the more astounding stories, and we'll get to it eventually, is the demoniac at the Gadarenes who recognized Jesus, the one who, when Jesus wasn't even going to play with this guy, just talked right to the demon that was in him and said, "What's your name?" Forced him to admit who he was, and the demon says, "We're legion because we're many." Okay, that's a whole lot of demons for one guy to have in him. And you know what they did? They worshiped him. When they saw him coming, they got down in front of him and said, "Son of God, what have you to do with us?" I mean, the demons knew enough to recognize who he was. As we go through the book of Matthew, you're going to see a lot of these encounters where Jesus encounters demons and takes authority over them. You will notice that he never negotiates with them. There's no indication, no hint that they are on par with him. In fact, they say to him, "Have you come to judge us before the time? Have you come to put us in the abyss before our time?" They understand that they're going to be judged, they're going to be put in the abyss, and he's the one that's going to do it. What they can't figure out is what he's doing on earth. Because they've been cast out of heaven, they're on the earth, they're ransacking the planet, they're running wild, and he shows up. And they can't figure that one out. And so one of the things that he did was he drove out demons from demoniacs, but notice that he also healed various diseases. Now, what I want to really emphasize here is that throughout the Bible, there are distinctions made between being demonically possessed and being sick. Because I have been in far too many religious circles that say, if you're sick, that's a demon, that's a devil, that's a something. In fact, I've had to deal with people who find a devil behind every bush. I've had to deal with people who say, you know, if you made a mistake or you slipped up, "Oh, the devil got you, that's why that happened." No, you're just stupid. You know, that just happened. You know. I contend that the devil can count on you in your sinfulness to do most of the stuff he would otherwise cause you to do anyway. Because you and your sin and depravity, you're going to keep stumbling anyway. But there is a distinction made throughout the Bible between being sick and being demon-possessed. These are two different things, and you need to know that. Because sometimes Christians get sick. And there's nothing wrong with that. Remember Paul writing to Timothy and saying, take a little wine for your stomach's sake, and your often infirmities, says the King James. Your repeated sicknesses. And you have stomach troubles, so take a little wine. The fermentation in the wine is going to help your stomach. Drink a little wine for your stomach's sake. Or you may recall that when Epaphroditus brought the gift to Paul while he was in prison, he wrote a letter back for Epaphroditus to carry back to Philippi. It's the Philippian letter, often known as the joy letter, because Paul was so happy with the gift that Epaphroditus had brought from the Philippians, who, despite the fact that they were in poverty, sent once and again to Paul's necessity. And Paul was so moved by it that he wrote the epistle that we still have to this day and enjoy reading so much. Chapter 2 of Philippians, one of my favorite chapters ever, where he talks about treating others as better than yourself and look on the things of others and let this mind be in you, which also was in Christ. We wouldn't have any of that wonderful teaching if there hadn't been this consistent gift coming from Philippi. Well, Epaphroditus brings the gift to Rome from Philippi, and then Paul, when he writes back to them, says, Epaphroditus had a disease, a sickness near to death. And then he says, but God was merciful to me so that I wouldn't have sorrow on top of sorrow. So Epaphroditus, who's doing the work of God, which brings about the joy letter that we still are learning from to this day, Epaphroditus was felled with a disease near to death. Was he Christian? Did the devil get him? No, it's just that we live in sinful, decaying bodies. If Christians didn't get sick, Christians wouldn't die.
It's good.
But Christians get sick because we live in these sinful bodies. Part of the price of sin is that we all get sick, decay, and die. Now, there is very genuine, very real demonic activity in the world, and we've been talking about that on Wednesday nights in our study of demonology. So we'll talk about that more this Wednesday, and I won't delve into it too deeply right now, except to say, let me reassure you that if you have the Spirit of Christ, you do not have a demon. Because Jesus was very clear that when the stronger man sets up housekeeping, the weaker man that he has driven out doesn't get to come back. And he contrasted that, by the way, to the people who had had demons driven out of them by the Jewish exorcists, who could drive out demons but then couldn't take up residence to protect the man. And Jesus said, and that devil goes out into an arid, dry place, finds more worse than himself, comes back, finds the residence cleaned and swept, and the end result of that man is worse than it began. But Jesus, once he takes up residence in you, you have the stronger man, so that we read things like, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. So don't ever let anybody convince you, because you're sick or anything else, don't let anybody convince you that you have a devil, that you have a demon. There is no direct parallel anywhere in the Bible. Now, let me be real personal with you for a moment, because I think a lot of you will relate to this and understand it. In the church and in the history of the church, they've been pretty good about recognizing that Christians can get some sicknesses. The church has done pretty good with colds and viruses. They don't condemn anybody for that. You know, you can admit that your pancreas doesn't work, and so you're diabetic, and no one in the church will condemn you. But if you have a serotonin imbalance in a different organ, so that your brain doesn't work, the church has a very bad record of condemning people who have depression or who have mental or emotional difficulties. There is no evidence anywhere in the Bible that diseases like genuine chemical imbalances of the brain are demonic. Now, yes, there is such a thing as, it's like demonic oppression, that idea that the world and the evil and everything else that we see around us can become very heavy, and it can become depressing to otherwise healthy people. Sometimes I just have to shut the computer off because I can't take it anymore, as I look at what's going on in the world. Or sometimes I can't take what's going on in the church world as I see all the infighting and the arguing and as I see the church overwhelmed by the world and worldliness pervading the church. It's very depressing. It's very upsetting. Mm. But that's very different than a chemical imbalance in the brain. I'll give you an example of exactly what I'm talking about. I was part of a church. I won't tell you what church or where, but I was part of a church where there was a fellow who had just been diagnosed with sugar diabetes. The church rallied around him. Good for you. Good for finally going to the doctor. Good for finally admitting you had a problem. Good. Make sure you take your shots. Make sure you lose some weight. Make sure you eat right. The church rallied around him, and never once did anybody say, you have a spiritual problem. Never once did anybody say, the devil got you, and that's why you've got that. They just realized, well, you're 200 pounds overweight, and you have diabetes, and you need to work on that, and good for you, and do it. At the exact same time, in that same congregation, there was a whispering campaign going on about one of the women in the church because she was taking Prozac. So, insulin? Go, do it. Good for you. Well done. Prozac? Oh, did you hear about this? It was awful. You know why I know she was taking Prozac? Because I heard the whispering. She never told me. I know it because I heard people talking about it. And then the questions are arrived. Well, you know, if she was more spiritual, you know, if she prayed harder, you know, if she showed up at church more often, she wouldn't have those problems. Now listen, as much as I love you, as much as I am determined to preach the truth to you, I can't preach well enough to change your brain chemistry. If your brain chemistry is out of whack, just like the chemistry of any other part of your body is out of whack, God can heal that. But showing up at church regularly won't do it. Or hearing enough preaching, or praying hard enough, or whatever. It's going to take a positive move by God who does do it. It has happened. But if he chooses not to, far too often the church has ended up condemning people who, through no fault of their own, have a sickness because they have confused the concept of sickness and demonic activity. Or they have confused disease with a lack of spirituality. That's why I started by saying very spiritual men, Timothy, Epaphroditus, got sick. You understand me? The church needs to be sanctuary. The church is a safe place. The church is where you get to come, let down your guard, and be yourself, warts and all. This is where you get to come be part of a community of sinners saved by grace who aren't here to judge you. They're here to love you as we all collectively work our way through this life. As we all gather together and encourage each other so that we're strong enough to walk back out into the sin-soaked world and do the things that we're called to do. And it is horrific. I've seen it too often when a church bites and devours and destroys itself from the inside because they find a target and then they collectively go after that target, and rather than pray, and rather than uplift that person, rather than surround them with the love of Christ, instead of telling them that they are secure and accepted and beloved, they attack because they finally found that chink in the armor where they can go, ah, I knew it. And the damage it does to a church, I've seen it too often. That ripple effect starts, and the whisper campaign starts, and the backbiting starts, and then you have factions, and then you have church splits, because people weren't wise enough to take the log out of their own eye before they tried to take the splinter out of their neighbor's eye. So, Jesus went about healing demoniacs and sick people, and he had power over both. So I say, if you're sick, pray. Go to the great physician. Go pray. Now, he might heal you instantaneously. He might heal you over the course of a few days. I have a doctor friend who says there are so many viruses and germs in the air that we breathe every day that it's more astounding that anyone is healthy than that anyone is sick. We ought to all be sick all the time. But because we are, as David said, fearfully and wonderfully made, our bodies have the ability to fight off and ward off sickness. So God may just use the natural way that he has built you to make you well again. But I say anytime you are sick and you get well again, that was God. Because he, in his sovereignty, in charge of everything, could have left you in the sickness. This might be the sickness that kills you. Or this might be the sickness that he raises you up from for his own glory. And by the way, he gets greater glory out of healing greater sicknesses. For example, Jesus healed a man that was born blind, who had been blind for more than 30 years. And the apostles asked Jesus, who sinned? Because they assume there has to be a connection. God has clearly cursed this man with blindness. So God can't just be working sovereignly. He has to be reacting to something. And so clearly someone sinned. I love the question, who sinned, him or his parents? He was born blind. What did he do in the womb? So they said, who sinned? Jesus said, neither. But that I may work the works of God. Oh, think about that now. Wait a minute. Jesus just said, this man lived blind for 30 years so that when I got to the planet, there'd be a blind guy to heal. Is God willing to do that to people? If that's what it takes to glorify his son? Yeah, absolutely. Is he willing to take you through trials in this life, sickness and problems in this life, if the end result is that he gets glory and your faith is built up? Absolutely, he's willing to do that. He'll pull every rug out from under your self-confidence and make you completely dependent on him if that's what it takes to save you. And because he loves you enough that he's faithful, he will do whatever it takes to get you to him. And that won't always be pleasant and it won't always be fun, but he'll do it. So, he has power over demons. He healed the demoniacs. He has power over sickness because he has authority over everything on the planet. Whether it's telling waves to be still, whether it's speaking a word to a fig tree and it dies, whether it's saying to a fisherman, you're mine. He has authority across the board. And he used that authority to call you. He used that authority to draw you to himself, and he has authority over everything that happens in your life. If you get sick, he allowed you to get sick. If you're healed, he healed you. If you're in your right mind and know your own name today, it's because he allowed you to do that. Amen. Remember, you're only one nostril breath away from dead. And every time you're able to breathe another breath, he's letting you do that. He's drawing you, he is conforming you, he has predestined you, and he is doing everything necessary to accomplish your glorification. It started with him loving you before the foundation of the world, then calling you to himself. The end result is going to be that you stand in his presence, glorified, spotless, unblemished, perfected forever. And that's what he does in his own sovereign determination to save people for himself. And he did it here when he walked up to people and said, "Follow me," and immediately they put down their nets, they walked away from their job, they walked away from their boats and their own father and followed him. Anybody want to testify that that's what happened to you? Because that's how it works, isn't it? You're going through your own little life, happy, la-di-da, no idea what's going on in the heavenlies, just walking around, dee-dee-dee-dee-dee, ignorant and happy. And then one day the God of the universe introduced himself to you, changed everything. Didn't just change you in terms of your faith and your ability to believe and to understand the things of God. It changed the way you live, the way you act, the way you walk, the way you think, and it changed the way the world views you. And that's just part of the package. But like I said, when you end up standing glorified in his presence, it will have all been worth it because you're being saved by a sovereign king who has loved you with an everlasting love. And you're never going to hear better news than that in your whole silly life. Right?
Right.
Any questions about that? outside of, you're right, Jim, we didn't even get close to the Beatitudes. Yeah, didn't even get close. But we'll start there next week. Oh, wait, we're missing a verse. Verse 25, and great multitudes followed him from Galilee and Decapolis and Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond Jordan. Because once he started healing, people flocked to him. What can I get out of this? This is good. This is great. He's healing everybody. Go there. Go get him. Later when he feeds them, they're going to follow him again, seeking after him. Feed us again. And then he's going to teach them sound doctrine. And they're all going to run away. And he's going to look at the 12 and say, you going to leave too? Peter says, where are we going to go? You have the words of life. So be good to each other. If there's a lesson to be learned from this, have the compassion of Christ. Be good to each other. Love on each other. Support each other. Let's continue to make this place a place of sanctuary where people can come in with all their pain and just dump their pain in our lap, knowing that we're not going to judge them, but that we're going to hug them, kiss them while they scream, and let them know that somebody cares about them. Let that be the hallmark of this church. All right? Say goodbye to the digital congregation.
Bye.
Thank you for listening to this Sunday morning message from Grace Christian Assembly. Please visit our website at salvationbygrace.org. And join us next time as we gather around the Word and study God's sovereign grace.